Christianity, as we see here in the Gospels, is very much a missionary movement, isn't it? It's been inaugurated, it's been started by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but it is certainly not a private thing that was to be kept amongst the Jewish people. The success of Christianity, the success of the church, the success of the kingdom of God, the success of the gospel, as we see some of those words here this morning, is absolutely assured. Never is there such an optimistic book as this book. As you read through the Bible, you see very clearly that it is God's purpose, it is God's design, it is God's decree that there would be an innumerable multitude from every tongue, tribe and nation that would ultimately worship his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you say that in the 21st century? And you say, yeah, well, we live in the 21st century and well, there are Christians in, well, just about every single nation and there are churches in just about every single nation. But you've got to remember that the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. And parts of the Bible, the Old Testament, were written a lot longer than 2,000 years ago. And yet, even in the life of Abraham, which is thousands of years ago, the Scriptures tell us that all of the nations, all of the families of the world are going to receive the blessing of God through one of the descendants of Abraham. It's an outstandingly optimistic statement to make. And yet all those thousands of years ago, the promise is given to Abraham and the promises go on to King David that there was going to be one of his descendants who is going to sit upon a throne, not just the throne of Israel, but the throne of the universe, not just temporarily, but eternally. Such optimism. And you get to the book of Psalms and we're told that all nations will bow down, serve and worship him thousands of years, hundreds of years before he was ever even born. You have in the gospel that we've been studying, in the gospel of Luke, that the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the scriptures go on and on until you get to the last book of the Bible that speaks so optimistically of the success of Jesus Christ. He isn't just going to be a prophet who comes and teaches some wonderful things and who dies and disappears, has a few disciples, makes a few shockwaves throughout history, but then it ultimately just all fizzles out and comes to nothing. There have been hundreds of philosophies and ideas and religions that have come and gone in the last few hundred, the last thousands of years. But we're told in the Bible that the church will go on. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not, cannot, and will not prevail against it. Isaiah tells us that he shall see the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. And so we don't see or look upon the Lord Jesus Christ who is risen and ascended, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God, anxiously wringing his hands, hoping that maybe there might be a few people that will accept him and be with him forever. He sits with satisfaction, knowing that all that he has purposed to do, he has done, and all that have been given to him before time ever began will come, and he will have an innumerable multitude, and there is nothing and no one that can thwart the purposes of Almighty God. Well, here we have a foreshadowing of the work that is going to continue on for the last 2,000 years and continue on to the end of time. We have the foreshadowing of the later work of world evangelization. As Jesus sends out the 12 here as pioneer missionaries, if you like, in the next chapter he sends out a larger group of men to go out and preach as pioneer missionaries before even his own death and resurrection. In a sense, this is part of their training, part of their internship, if you like, as very often before, we would send out full-time missionaries, we would send young people out, young couples out, anybody out who feels called to the mission field, we would send them out on a short term for a little while, see how they get on, see if they can cope with the difficulties of it, and if things seem to be going well, then we would pursue the line of full-time missionary work. Well, this is a short-term mission that they're going on. Obviously, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, they're sent out to the Jews only. They will be sent out later on to the entire world, and Jesus is there presently with him. He would soon depart from them, and then there would be world evangelization to all the nations of the world without the bodily presence of Jesus. Here, they can't proclaim the death and the resurrection of Christ because it has not yet happened. But they are proclaiming the good news of the gospel and that the kingdom of God has come. And so they go out and they say, look, to the Jewish people who have the Old Testament, who know that their promised king and Messiah is coming, they say, he has now come. He is here. You no need to no longer wait for him. He is here. Soon afterwards, their message would be, that the Messiah has been crucified. He is risen and ascended to heaven. And their message throughout the book of Acts would be, you. And they pointed to the very men who orchestrated his death. And they pointed to these men and they said, you crucified him. Or when they were with others, they pointed and they said, they crucified him. God raised him. We are witnesses. They began by saying, you crucified him. God raised him. We are witnesses. They went on saying, they crucified him. God raised him. We are witnesses. They went on, they crucified him. We say God has raised him. They were eyewitnesses. And by faith, we are his witnesses today. The message is the same. Who is Jesus? And what has he done? The message has been preached for thousands of years, and it will be to the end of time. But no matter how naturally enthusiastic we may be, and Peter was naturally enthusiastic, no matter how gifted we may be, and you might look at one of the disciples like Matthew, who was a tax collector, who would have obviously been literate. He would have had leadership skills. He would have been good at maths, obviously. He's naturally gifted. No matter how naturally enthusiastic we are like Peter, no matter how naturally talented we might be like Matthew, or moral we might be, because even Jesus says of Nathanael, here is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no God. No matter how moral we are, no matter how gifted we are, no matter how naturally enthusiastic we are, none of these things are enough. And so he is now training them and equipping them to be his apostles. First thing we see here this morning, we have to ask ourselves in verse 7 to 9 and this language of the kingdom, who really is the king? That's the first thing we need to set before we move on into the first 6 verses. Herod is in a real quandary here, isn't he? He's kind of thinking, some people are saying, you know, John the Baptist is raised from the dead. I know that I beheaded John. I saw that. I saw his head. Separated from his body. Some people are saying that this Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others are saying he's like Elijah because of the power and the miracles. Others are saying, no, he's like one of the other prophets. And Matthew tells us that some people were saying Jeremiah. But Herod's in a bit of a quandary. Who is he? And he sees Jesus as a bit of a threat. Well, Jesus has a kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. Invisible to those who are spiritually blind, but very visible to those who've had their eyes open. And Jesus is very much the king of that kingdom. And Herod somewhat feels threatened by Jesus, and so he should. Because we've seen again and again that he is God's king, and that not only is he the king of this eternal kingdom, but we have seen quite clearly in Luke already that he is divine, that he is uncreated, that he is equal with the Father, that he is the eternal Son of God. And although we have seen it clearly already in certain passages of Luke, we see it dimly here. Because just think for a moment, just step back for a moment, and who in the Bible calls, gives, and sends. It's God, isn't it? God is the one who called Israel, who gave them the covenant, who gave himself to them, and then sent them into the promised land to establish a place of holiness. It was God, wasn't it, who called Abraham to himself, gave him the promise of a covenant, and sent him into the promised land. All the way through the scriptures, we see God calling people to himself, giving them things, and then sending them to do things. Whether it's Israel, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Isaiah or any of the other prophets, it is always God who calls people, gives to people, and then sends people to share what he's given. And so not directly, but indirectly, Luke is reminding us that, you know what, there is so much more than a man here in Jesus Christ. And so Herod really should feel threatened. There is a king higher, infinitely higher than Herod himself. And this great king who we've heard about so much already in the Gospel of Luke, he calls his disciples to himself and he wants them to go on a short-term mission trip. And so the first thing that the king does, he empowers them in verse 1. He takes his disciples and he gives them, he grants them power and authority, the scriptures say. Although Peter was naturally enthusiastic and a very bold man, we do see on occasions even this very enthusiastic, bold man cowering down, literally reduced to a rubble of tears. And, well, some of them were quite characterized by meekness, and they were quite cowardly on quite a number of occasions. And, well, would have given up, really, if the truth be known. So Jesus takes them and he gives them power and authority. Later on in the chapter, we see them utterly failing because they're forgetting to trust in who Jesus is and to remember the power and the authority that they have as they proclaim his name. And we see them utterly fail. But at this point, he empowers them. Later on in the Gospel, and certainly in Luke's second volume, they receive the Spirit of God and they are empowered as they are filled with the Spirit of God. Here they receive power and authority. And he sends them out primarily to preach, as we'll hear in a little bit. But before he sends them out in this great task, he empowers them, he gives them authority in his name as the King of the universe, as God incarnate who is calling, gifting and sending, but he instructs them. And that's the main part of what Luke really wants us to see this morning. Take nothing for your journey, he says. He empowers them and now he instructs them. Take nothing for your journey, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So the first thing he says is you've got to live by faith. If we have entered into the kingdom of God, if we have received the good news of Jesus Christ, if we have already listened to what Luke is saying and we have become disciples, or we have been, many of us, disciples long before this series in Luke started, we need the first lesson, which is to live by faith. He tells them, don't take this, that, and everything else. Basically, just go in the clothes that you are wearing. And if you've got any money in your pockets, don't take it with you. Stuff can't help us. He's telling them to travel light. Give the impression to the people that you go to that I am sufficient. You don't get your joy, you don't get your peace, you don't get your satisfaction, contentment and wholeness from all of these clothes and money and everything else that you have. Go in faith, trust in me, But go and give the people that you talk to and minister and tell the good news to the impression that you are completely satisfied and you are filled with joy, not by the things that God gives you, but by God Himself. You have been saved by faith, have we not? It is by faith and by faith alone that we have received the good news of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But we must go on and we must work, live and walk by faith. We must fight the good fight by faith, Paul tells young Timothy. Paul tells the church in Ephesus that the only way that we are going to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one is if we take up the shield of faith. The only way that we can obtain boldness to serve the Lord is by faith. The only way that Christ can become real precious to our hearts, Peter tells us, is by faith. The only way we can pray effectively, James tells us, is by faith. John tells us the only way we're going to overcome the world is by faith. And the only way that we will overcome difficulties, Matthew tells us, is by faith. All the writers of the New Testament make such an important role of the place of faith in the believer's life. All the way through the Gospels, the book of Acts, all the epistles, Revelation, particularly Hebrews chapter 11, we have all of these examples of people being saved by faith and going on living, becoming disciples, being fruitful, growing, becoming more like Jesus by faith alone. So he tells them, go out by faith and show them that God is enough. He tells them, doesn't he, as well in verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. So just go. First person to invite you in, stay in that house. Don't look down the road and see a much bigger house. And if somebody in a much bigger, much richer, much nicer, much more luxurious position invites you and says, you know, that house down there, are you sure you're comfortable there? Is that all right for you? Would you not? Don't move houses. Don't be covetous. Just go somewhere. You're on an errand from the king. Don't be covetous and greedy and prefer to stay in a family down the road that has a whole lot more money. And don't waste your time looking for anywhere either. The message that you have is an urgent message. The mission that you're on is an urgent mission. So when you go somewhere and they invite you in, just stay there and from that house depart. He's teaching them and encouraging them and showing them that the only way we can effectively serve the kingdom of Christ is if we live by faith. If we live simply without covetousness and greediness, and well, we live with a sense of urgency, not wasting but redeeming our time, as we read in Ephesians. The last thing he tells them is verse 5, and whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now this is where you need to understand a little bit about Jewish tradition. When a Jewish family or a Jewish person would travel into a Gentile land, as they left Gentile land and came back within the borders of Israel, they would literally shake the dust off of their feet, because they saw themselves as they should have been, a holy people, a holy nation, a nation that acknowledges and understands the holiness of God and wants to walk in holiness. And so they saw those who did not know and did not love and did not follow the living God as unclean, in need of cleansing. And so as a sign of their appreciation of the holiness of God, as a sign of their desire to walk in holiness, they would literally shake off the dust from their feet as they left Gentile lands to come back within the borders of Israel. But now Jesus is telling these Jewish preachers who are going to Jewish villages and towns, if you go to a Jewish village or town that does not accept me and your message, shake the dust off your feet. It happened in the book of Acts, and it was shocking and repulsive and horrific that a Jewish preacher would shake the dust off of his feet as he left the Jewish town. And what Jesus is saying, you know what? This message is so important. Who Jesus is and what Jesus does and what it means to know and love and serve him is so important that if you reject him, no matter who you are, no matter what you've been brought up with, no matter what rituals and religious systems you might have, no matter how moral you are, no matter what you think you do and you don't know, if you hear about Jesus Christ and reject him, you are unclean. That you remain with your guilt and your unrighteousness, your sin and your iniquity cannot and will not ever be taken away. No matter how moral, no matter how religious you are, rejecting Jesus is to remain and to be unclean in the sight of God. Well, Jesus told them that you need to do this, and a lesson for us here is to make sure that we've not rejected this message and that we have accepted Jesus as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is heaven sent. And if we have done that, maybe a little message for us is, you know, sometimes we can be doing the right thing with the right motives. And if it's just not bearing fruit, sometimes we just need to stop and use our energy and our time doing something else. That doesn't mean that we quit instantly when things don't go the right way. But there is a time sometimes when we redirect our efforts and our energy. Well, Jesus empowers them. He gives them authority. He instructs them in how they are to go by faith. With just a sense that God is enough, you are whole and complete, not with all the things that you own. It's not the things that God gives you, but it is knowing God himself that fills your heart with joy and peace and the knowledge of his kingdom and salvation. And so you go by faith and don't be covetous looking for somewhere better to stay, and don't waste your time looking for something. You've got to have a sense of urgency about you and be prepared for rejection. Not going to be easy. We all love success. We all love to be accepted, don't we? Everybody is naturally within us. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accepted and loved. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and they accepted one another, and they loved one another. It's part of our makeup, being created in the image of God, to want to be accepted and loved, and to feel that we are successful and fruitful in the world that we live in. So very often, if we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we won't be accepted and we won't be successful. We need to prepare ourselves for that, not to be discouraged or disappointed, but to remember that God rewards us for faithfulness and not fruitfulness. So be ready for some rejection, some disappointment, for people to, well, just to tell you to go away. So he instructs them what it's going to be like to be a missionary, to be a servant of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he empowers them. First thing, he instructs them. The second thing, the third thing now, he sends them. Their primary function is to preach the kingdom of God and the good news, and to confirm that message, to validate and to testify that their message really is sent from God. He gave them authority to cure diseases and to cast out demons. Now here's where we get ourselves in a little bit of trouble, isn't it, in our day and age. There is certain parts of the church and Christianity that say that these things should be done just as much today as they were in the times of Jesus. But when you just step back for a moment, I won't spend long on this, but you just step back and you just ask yourselves things like, you know, did Abraham ever do a miracle? No. Did Isaac or Jacob? No. Did Isaiah? No. Did Jeremiah? No. Did Ezekiel? No. Did Nehemiah? No. Are there any miracles in the latter years of the book of Acts? No. In the first century church, did they really believe that these signs from God to confirm and validate the gospel were evident and still amongst them? No. They believed the message itself, the fact of the risen Christ, the witnesses who were willing to die for him, and the message that went on, that was enough to validate and confirm the authenticity of the work and person of Jesus. So yes, if somebody is sick amongst us, we would pray for them. Certainly if somebody was giving all the signs of being demon-possessed, which you very rarely, if ever, see in this nation, we would certainly want to pray and do something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the emphasis is always upon the message. Every prophet, every apostle, every single book, everything in the Bible is about the message of salvation. And God occasionally sends signs and wonders as the creator of the universe to validate his message. There are times in the Old Testament where you go hundreds and hundreds of years where there is no miracle at all, just the ongoing proclamation of God's word. And we notice the emphasis when they get to the end of the Gospels. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. Nothing about signs and wonders and miracles. When he turns to the book of Acts, and Paul is really talking about what is the ministry for? What are the servants of God really to be doing? Instructing, building one another up, equipping us for works of service that we might love one another and be united. Nothing about signs and wonders. When you get to the pastoral epistles, where Paul is really training Timothy and Titus to really be Christian servants in the church, you have the word command, instruct, rebuke, correct, train, encourage, all the way through repeatedly, and nothing about signs and wonders. And in actual fact, Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his frequent sicknesses. So the thrust of it is they're sent to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God and the good news. We have the language of the kingdom all the way through the Gospel of Luke and through the Bible. It's not an earthly kingdom that has a territory, not castled cities with protection and maps and human weapons and human policies and soldiers and earthly treasures. It's not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom where people come to realize and acknowledge the kingship of God, that Jesus is the King of Kings, and they submit to his authority, and that the Word of God and Jesus Christ through his Word rules and reigns over our hearts. So the kingdom of God is within us. And wherever anybody bows down to acknowledge the kingship of Jesus and wants to obey him and serve him, love him and worship him, the kingdom of God has come within them. The kingdom is now, Jesus is saying. The Bible somewhat confusingly tells us that the kingdom is now and has come, but is not yet here. And the fullness of the kingdom will come when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, steps down from his position at the right hand of the throne of God. He comes back into this world. And things will be so very, very different. And then everybody, the scriptures say, everybody will be raised from the dead. That the one who conquered the grave didn't just rise again himself, but has conquered death, bringing life and immortality to light, will raise all of the dead. Everybody will acknowledge him as the true King of heaven and of earth. And those who have submitted to his rule in this life, those who have sought to obey him and love him, submit to him and serve him in this life, all those whom he has called unto himself by grace, will enter into his everlasting kingdom. He will reign perfectly in righteousness, peace, and justice, where we will not need to pray for protection. We will not need to pray for forgiveness as we do week by week. But a place where there is no sin, a place where there is no persecution, a place of peace and of joy, where Jesus reigns perfectly, where there is no unrighteousness at all. And Jesus says, you go out and tell them what you know so far. They don't know anywhere near as much as what they will know, and they don't know as much as what Paul will know, and what we can glean and understand from the New Testament, living in the day and the age that we live in, but all that you know so far of me being your king and what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom and what it means for you to have your heart submitted to me and under my rule and authority. You go tell them about the freedom, the liberty, the peace, the joy of being in my kingdom. Go and tell them, he tells them, preaching the gospel in verse 6. So they're preaching the kingdom and they're preaching the gospel. They're kind of the same things, but slightly different. They've got their own nuances, if you like. And so tell them about the kingdom. Tell them about the king. Tell them what it means to be a citizen of God's spiritual and eternal kingdom. Tell them what it is to be delivered from all of the despots and from all of the tyranny, from all of the injustice of this world, to be set free to believe and know that the everlasting kingdom is here and is yet to come. Go tell them the good news. This is good news, isn't it? The gospel, the evangel, is good news. Because in the fall, the Bible tells us that we were tempted away to believe that there is a kingdom better than God's kingdom. You see, in the very beginning, when God created and God made us, he put us in a garden. And they were citizens of God's kingdom. God was the king. And God was going to be king over all that lived in that place. But they were tempted to believe that there was a better kingdom. And that if they pursued their own joy and satisfaction, their own fulfillment and hope, our own loves apart from God, they would find something better than God could give them. And they were tempted to believe that they could really find liberty and freedom and satisfaction and joy another way. That there is something better than God could give them. And our forefathers chose that. And we know what happened. It ruined them. It utterly ruined them. And it brings utter ruination to us as well. The good news of the kingdom is that God in grace has sent his Son into the world to deliver us from our self-destruction. Well, he has come in the flesh to rescue us from the domain of darkness and the tyranny of evil and sin, to welcome us into his everlasting kingdom of life, joy, love, light, peace evermore. John Piper puts it like this, and puts it much better than I probably ever could. The essence of the fall of Eve and Adam and all of us in Adam is the supreme pleasure we have in being independent and deciding for ourselves what is true, what is right, what is beautiful, rather than finding supreme pleasure in God as the fountain of all that is true, right, and beautiful. The essence of the fall is preferring to be God rather than to enjoy God. So the question this morning is, do you want to be king like Herod? Do you want to decide what is right, what is good, what is true, what is beautiful? Do you want to be independent of God? Do you want to be your own king? Or do you want to renounce, really, the right to your own soul, to your own life? And do you want to say, and have you said, I don't want to be king of my own life anymore, at the price of renouncing my rights, if you said, to renounce all of my will, I submit and join the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to be king, or do you want to be in the kingdom of God? Those are your only two options this morning. Those are the only two options that you will ever have. To follow yourself, to dictate to yourself, to be independent from God and say, I'll decide what's true. I'll decide what's right. I'll decide what's good. I'll decide what's beautiful. I'll decide what I do, when I do it, where I do it. I'll decide what pleases me. Or will you, like the disciples, trust in Jesus, turn away from these things, realizing that these things can't save your soul, they can't satisfy you, they can't give you wisdom, they can't give you the best life now, and come into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could ask it another way. Do you want to be free to do as you please, what you please, when you please, and where you please? Or do you want the freedom that God and God alone can give you in Jesus Christ? A freedom that comes at the price of renouncing the pursuit of doing what, when, and where you please. Do you want to be independent, or do you want to let God decide what's right and true? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning, is what Luke is asking us. Even if you've not studied the rest of the book, or you have been studying with us, by this point we should all be lovers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, saying, yeah, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We should have accepted Christ and felt his love by now and said, I yield, I surrender to him. And by this point, Luke is saying, you know, I hope that all of my readers by this point want to be disciples, and not just private disciples, but servants of this great kingdom. Have you received the good news and acted upon it? If you have, as many of us have this morning, as we come to a close, we can ask ourselves some questions, can't we? As I ask myself some questions, you know, power and authority. I don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be rude. We don't want to give the impression that we're better, bigger, more moral, more religious, or earn ourselves better things. God, not at all. We would humble ourselves and we would confess freely and openly that we're awful sinners. But we would ask ourselves, Jesus is here to give us power and authority to proclaim that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can ask ourselves if we're traveling light and living by faith, or are we really living to amass things, collect things, and things are just maybe a bit too important to us at the moment. Are we content with food and covering, or are we covetous? Are we redeeming our time, or are we wasting it? Is there a real sense of urgency as we serve the King? Are we prepared for rejection, disappointment, and negative responses, although nobody likes them? Are we prepared for them and will carry on no matter what? Do we have a passion for the good news and the kingdom of God? That's what Luke's asking us, challenging us with, saying it just really is worth it. Because we're going to move on, we're going to see more about Jesus, we're going to see the cross, we're going to see the resurrection, we're going to see the hope of heaven, and he's going to challenge us again and again. Let us make sure that we know Jesus, we love and serve him.